We read God's Word in Genesis 2. Our text is made up of verses 18 and 21 through 24, in which God creates Eve and provides her to Adam to be an help, meet for him, and even marries them to each other. I won't read that text a second time. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, there is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The next verse is part of our text. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And our text continues here. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We read the word of God this far. The society in which we live, beloved, has abandoned the word and will of God regarding gender and marriage. You're aware of the latest controversy. It's been going on for a few months now, relating to gender identification and the right of a person who identifies as a male, though she was perhaps born biologically female, or vice versa, to use whatever restroom he, she wants to use. Gender then becomes based on feeling and perception rather than on biological evidence, which is grounded and rooted in the way God made a person. That's the latest. And with that latest issue circulating and being discussed, the matter of homosexual activity in marriage is now really in the rearview mirror. We've moved on from that, and society has, and far, far in the dust is any discussion regarding a right view of marriage and a calling for men to be faithful to their wives and for marriages to be lifelong permanent bonds. Now, you know we're at this point, but I want to impress on the young people how quickly we got here. Because you young people won't have an appreciation for that. This is all your life. This is current history as you're living. Remember then that although divorce has been a reality ever since man was created practically, and so in our own society and nation, probably for centuries by now, yet until the 1950s and 60s, divorce was permitted only when there was proven some breach of the marriage promise. And it was in 1969 that the first state, the state of California, permitted divorce for any reason, called no-fault divorce. And in the 1970s, that other states followed suit. 45 years ago. And to an 18-year-old or a 12-year-old, 45 years is a long time ago. But when you consider that our nation is hundreds of years old, and that for a couple centuries, at least in an outward way, there was token respect for the will of God regarding marriage, then you see that the beginning of the slide didn't start all that long ago, and when it started, it went quickly. Homosexuality was considered psychologically abnormal until 1973. A psychiatrist could treat it as a mental disease. In 1973, the society that takes care of deciding what are really diseases and what aren't decided that homosexuality was not indeed a psychological disease. And over the years since then, more and more it's become understood that, again, I may identify with whatever gender I want and carry out in the sex act the part of whichever gender I prefer, regardless of whether I'm male or female. Even then, bear in mind, young people, in the 1980s, states could still criminalize the homosexual act. No talk about homosexual marriage. The act could be called a crime in the 80s yet. How quickly did we get here? It was in the last 20 or so years. And the reason to point that out to the young people is to impress on us what your own life hasn't taught you yet because of your youth, the slide, the decline of a culture and of a nation goes quickly. We saw that in our examination of the book of Daniel, how quickly Babylon fell, how quickly the Medes and Persians fell, when once they started to fall, how quickly. And that's what's happening in our society and culture. A person will say all of these are different issues. Homosexuality, gender identification, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, they're not all one and the same issue. The child of God finds in all of those issues, however, one common root. And that common root is the dismissing of the Word of God regarding marriage. So that we can do no better tonight than to turn to the place in which marriage is created as an institution to find a biblical defense for the idea that when God creates a male, a boy, when he gives a boy as a child to parents, that boy is and must be considered a boy. And when God gives a girl, that girl is and must be considered a girl. And when boy and girl meet and eventually marry, they must consider themselves to be marrying and entering into a permanent relationship, all dictated and spelled out by the Word of God regarding how to view ourselves gender-wise and marriage-wise and how to live accordingly. The Word of God makes clear that God's will regarding gender and marriage is a creation ordinance. That's one reason we're going to study, again, Genesis 2. But Jesus himself shows, Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, that the will of God that marriage be between one man and one woman is a will of God that began at creation. And Matthew 19, verse 6, that the will of God that a marriage last for life is a will of God that was evident and made known already at the time of creation. It's my purpose then to devote a few, perhaps three, sermons to a better understanding of the word and will of God regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, with the goal that we as a congregation not just say, yes, we know, but we remain firmly grounded, and our knowledge be not just the knowledge of, yes, my father told me that once and I learned it once in catechism, but we see what the word of God teaches. And in carrying out this goal that we know and that we hold the traditions, that we examine our own marriages and our own family life and ask, not just outwardly are we what God requires and doing what he wants, but are our marriages a manifestation of the covenant friendship God has with his people in Jesus Christ? Are our marriages truly what they ought to be? Young people, my goal for you in this and the next couple of sermons will be that you understand that when in a future day society and perhaps the justice system stands ready to threaten you and maybe imprison you for speaking out on these matters, that you understand that nevertheless you stand firm on the Word of God, and the position of the Word of God is not changing. Call your attention to this under the theme marriage, God's institution. Let's notice first God's creation of Eve, and secondly God's institution of marriage. In the text, the Holy Spirit teaches us not just about marriage, but of that which God did in preparation to institute marriage, that is, create a woman to be married to a man. Now, it's significant, then, that the text takes place on the sixth day of creation week, the events recorded in the text. Genesis 2, verse 1 tells us that the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God rested, so that you might think to yourself, no, creation week is over. And if it's true that creation week is over, we cannot say that marriage is a creation ordinance, which must therefore be unchanging. But that would be a wrong understanding of Genesis 2, and especially verses 4 and following. For really, everyone is agreed that at Genesis 2, verse 4, there begins a restatement, a second rendition of the work of God in creating, and especially now the work God did in creating the human race on the sixth day. We have a second narrative of creation, so that in verse 7, we read of the Lord God forming man. In verse 8, of God giving man a home. In verse 15, of God giving man some work. And then in our text, of God giving man a wife. Late in the week of creation, on the sixth day, when all other living creatures, animals and trees, had been created after their kind, and even humanity had been created in the person of Adam, one thing lacked, and that was a second human, a counterpart to the first. When God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, I will make him an help meet for him," he meant, and he said, "I'll make him one who corresponds to him, one to whom he can look at face to face, one who is like him." God didn't supply that need of Adam before he brought Adam to see that own need by causing him to name the animals. And Adam gave names to all of the different animals, and noticed that every male had his female. There were always two by two, if not seven by seven. And therefore, Adam understood that he was missing the companionship that God would provide him in Eve. An important reminder to every man that we appreciate our wives first and foremost when we recognize what we're missing without them. And so to supply that lack, God created Eve. How he created her, the text says, and the rib, or rather, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took a rib and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Literally, God built a woman out of the rib of Adam. What a glorious creature the woman is. No more or no less glorious than the man. For one of the things I'm going to say about the creation of a woman was true also of the creation of man. And that is that before God created Adam and before he created Eve, he spoke first. Not just let there be and it was, but I'm going to do something else now. And then the method he used was not the method, again, of calling a man or a woman into being, but rather forming the man of the dust of the ground and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and taking a rib out of man, and out of that rib, forming a woman, reminding us that the woman, if the man is the head of the marriage, the woman is the crown. And that's Proverbs 12, verse 4. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. The narrative indicates that God created Eve alone. He did not say to Adam, "Adam, you could help me here. I need you to hold some of my tools, the hammer and the nails, while I do things." No, Adam slept. And Adam slept not just so that this was painless on his part, but even more so that he could understand and say, "Though she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, I did not make her and I did not give her to myself. She is a gift." And verse 23 indicates by his response when he receives her, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," that he receives her with joy as a gift of God. So God prepares to institute marriage by creating a woman. And don't forget the symbolism, even though I won't dwell on it now. God created Christ from all eternity, decreed there would be a Christ. And then so that the glory of God and the beautiful relationship of the covenant can be the more deeply experienced, created for Christ, a church, a bride. It's from this part of the text that we're going to learn several lessons. First of all, one regarding gender identification. And I'm not going to be at length here, but let the young people understand, as the aged and older probably do, it is not up to man to decide whether a person is male or female. What kind of clothes then are appropriate for him or her to wear? And even more, what sort of a restroom to use? The matter of being male or female is a matter of creation. God made one a male and called him Adam, and another a female and called her Eve. And evidently they were different and different for a purpose. Gender identification is a matter properly of my recognizing that I am who God made me be. Society ignores that. Society says you may be who you feel you are. You may be the kind of person or identify with the kind of person you think you relate to better. That is not the way God created it. Secondly, a lesson is that God glorifying marriage is always between one man and one woman. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they, a man and a woman, shall be one flesh. It is really, in the final analysis, not possible for two men to be one flesh in the sense in which God means marriage to be two becoming one. It is neither possible for two women to be the same, so that all homosexual unions and marriages are wrong in the eyes of God, a violation of His will stated already in verse 24 of our text regarding marriage. One man and one woman. It's true that on the basis of that text, we also have to condemn the practice of polygamy as was found in the Old Testament, not so common in our circles today, except in the form of divorce and remarriage to successive women. But in the Old Testament, found in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're not going to defend that institution, or that practice, rather, of polygamy. Marriage is a matter of one man and one woman becoming one flesh. The third lesson that we learn here is the proper relationship of man and woman in marriage. The apostle spells this out at greater length in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and to some degree in 1 Timothy 2. We're only going to restate that in marriage, the man is the head. And that's a creation ordinance, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And therefore, the proper submission of a woman to her husband in marriage is also rooted in God's will of creation, so that we have implicit in our text a condemnation of every feministic notion that a woman does not have to submit to her husband, but also a condemnation of every lazy man who says, I'm not going to try to lead my wife. I'm just happy to have some woman who once in a while will do what I want and take care of me, and she can for the rest go her own way. And the Lord, by virtue of creating Adam and Eve and bringing them together for marriage, says to husbands today, be the head of your wife, the loving servant kind of head, and says to women today, be the meek, submissive kind that God created women to be. And yet, at the same time, implicit in the text, is a reminder that this relationship of man to woman in marriage, head and submission, does not mean that one is greater and the other lesser, that one is superior and the other inferior. For God, as He created Eve, did so out of a rib of Adam, not out of his skull, so that she might claim to be equal with him as to headship, nor out of his foot, so that he might say, I can entirely dominate you, but out of, as Matthew Henry said it, a rib close to the man's heart, so that a man might receive his wife and love her and understand as regards her being a person, as regards her being a creature of God, she is his equal. Weaker? Yes, Peter says that, because God creates the two genders to be different and to correspond to each other in various ways, emotionally, psychologically, as well as physically and sexually, but equal as regards authority and equal in the sight of God. The fourth lesson that comes out of this creation of Eve is the reminder of what the proper role of a wife in marriage is. Not just her relationship now of submission, but her role, her conduct. And that is to be a counterpart, a help to her husband. In today's day and age, that also must get emphasized. For our society is one in which we view marriage as a convenient arrangement of two, and yet the woman is free to go off and seek her own, to be as independent of her husband as she wishes to be, to pursue her own career. I'm not, by using the word career, speaking and addressing the matter of every woman working outside the house necessarily, but the view of some that their work is to be for personal satisfaction and self-fulfillment. That notion is the world's notion and has not come out of the text. The role of the wife is to help her husband. I will make him an help meet for him. Husbands and wives must view themselves as a team. And in that team, a woman has a mind, and she may speak her mind and give her opinion and, in a submissive way, encourage the husband to godliness in his work, but always remembering it is the husband's home. It is the husband's life. And the role of the wife is to say, how can I help? Let wives, and husbands for that matter, remember that when it does come to a woman working outside of the home. The question must be asked at such a point, is the wife working outside of the home a help to the husband? And I'm saying that's the question, not leaving or meaning to leave the impression that the answer in every instance will be no, and not condemning the practice out of hand. But the purpose of a second income in today's day and age mayn't just be, well, wife has extra time and more money is nice, it pays more bills. The question is this what's good for the family? And is the way in which the wife is doing it a help to her husband? But now with application to the men, the fact that a wife is to help her husband means that every man has to be willing to say, I need that help. She's a gift to me because she is the help I need. We don't always want to say that. Adam noticed he was alone and desired companionship, and yet it's inherent now in fallen males to say, I'm self-sufficient. A wife, she'll come in handy in various respects, but I really am self-sufficient. And the question is, do you really think that, men? Do we see our need for a companion? One of the ways in which that companionship and help shows itself specifically is the role of raising a family. God is not pleased, I recognize, to give to every married couple children. And when he doesn't, that is God carrying out his will as he sees best. But we understand that it is normally the case, and even one of the purposes of marriage, that children be brought forth. And a child needs a father and a mother. A father with his strengths and weaknesses, and a mother with her strengths and weaknesses. And that child, which has a godly believing father and mother, though each have their weaknesses, will still, by the grace of God, grow up well adjusted emotionally, psychologically. Once again, I don't mean to leave the impression that every time a person has some psychological issue, that's exclusively the fault of parenting or of environment. I'm meaning to speak generally here in light of the Word of God. The fact is that when a homosexual couple decides to adopt a child, you can have nothing but pity for that child. Not just because of the sin in which the parents live, but because the reality is a child needs father and mother, not two fathers or two mothers. This too is one of the reasons why God prohibits divorce. Malachi 2. he would have godly seed. And godly seed or offspring comes in the way of father and mother living together in harmony with the will of God. Fathers, we need our wives' help in parenting, do we not? And now again to fathers, but that doesn't mean we leave all the parenting to our wives, does it? Finally, then, in this connection, we learn a lesson regarding the need of a man for a wife and to receive that wife as a good gift. We live in a day and age in which a man might say, I don't need a wife. I have other male friends. I work hard during the week, and on the weekends, I like to be at sporting events. I like to be hunting. I don't need a wife because I have other males with whom I have companionship, and I don't mean now in any inherently evil way. Or others say, I don't need a wife because I have a fantasy world in which I live. I have some game that I play all week long or all weekend long, and that satisfies my desire for companionship in this world that isn't real. And another man says, I'm a man. What man admits I have a need? But the reality is, every man has to understand sexually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, he is not complete alone. And so the Lord made a woman and gave her to man. What a gift a godly wife is. Proverbs 18, verse 22, 19, verse 14 underscore that. Men have to remember that, and so do women. When God brings us together in marriage, and there comes a time when we ask ourselves, did I marry the right woman? Is this the man I really want to remain married to the rest of my life? And the answer of the Word of God is, God made no mistakes. He put two together who belonged together. Thank Him for what He's done in your life. The text then teaches that God instituted marriage and that he brought Eve to Adam. Verse 22b, and brought her unto the man. This was the first wedding. God, who was rightly considered the father of Eve, just as later he's called in Scripture the father of Adam, or Adam the son of God, brought Eve, as it were, down the aisle and entrusted her to Adam's love and care. In this way, God teaches about the nature of marriage, that marriage, and I don't mean the relationship now, I've been talking about that, but I mean the act of getting married. God teaches that the act of marriage is the act of God making two one. Marriage is not something a minister does. Marriage is not something a judge does. Marriage, that is bringing two together so that they become one, is something God does. The judge legally pronounces it so. The minister, as a service of the state, can make that legal pronouncement and also brings the word of God to bear on that marriage and confirms it before the church. But marriage is what God does, and the church and the state recognize what God has done. When does God marry two together? Well, some people say when they begin dating and feel like they are kindred spirits. That's a dangerous position to take, because that leads some to say, so now the seventh commandment doesn't apply any longer. It's as if we're married. Let's live as though we're married. And that only leads to more and further violation of the law of God. When does God bring two together? And the answer really is not just when the minister says it or the judge says it, but still, or not just because the minister says it or because the judge says it, but still it's at the moment of marriage, when we have as a ceremony, when we have as a custom to have a ceremony in which two get married and say their vows, and those vows are witnessed by others. It's at that moment that God brings those two together and makes two one. Of course, you can say after that, that all of marriage, every year thereafter, is a matter of the two growing more and more to be intertwined and realizing and experiencing in deeper and deeper ways that God has indeed made them one flesh. But it's at the moment two speak their vows and make their promises in the presence of witnesses. And it's at that moment that certain actions once forbidden by the seventh commandment become for that man and woman no longer sin. This unity of man and woman, one flesh, is not just a unity of the body, which the sexual relationship suggests, but it's a unity of soul and of mind and of purpose. People who've been married for a while understand that. There comes a time when she knows what he's thinking, and she really does. And he understands how she's feeling, and he really does. Because they've lived together and grown one with each other, deeper and deeper. Here is to be set forth now the beauty of marriage as a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, says the apostle in Ephesians 5, borrowing words found in our text, but applying them to a spiritual marriage between Christ and the church. More and more, you and I think the way Christ thinks. It doesn't go the other way. Not more and more, he starts to think the way we think, because we have yet the fallen, sinful nature in us. More and more, we think the way he thinks. More and more, we act and live the way he acts and live and speak the way he speaks. More and more, by the grace of God, as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, it becomes evident that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And he accomplished and made real that relationship also by his falling asleep. Only not falling asleep so that in a physical sense a bone could be taken out of him, but by falling into the sleep of death, giving himself over to death so that he might atone for our sins. In so doing, with his blood, giving us an engagement ring saying, I will bring you to heaven where you will enjoy the fullness of this marriage forever and ever. And then he rose again the third day to make it a reality and a possibility for us. Beautiful. The institution of marriage, creation ordinance, is meant to point us to greater things that we experience today, and greater things yet to come in the new heavens and in the new earth. We're reminded, therefore, of the need to honor and to uphold marriage today. We have to uphold and honor it as a creation ordinance and therefore an unchanging institution. This is the real significance of the text. I began in the first point by underscoring that Genesis 2 is speaking of what God did the sixth day of creation week. We're not the first day of the next week or the second day of the next week. On the week of creation, God created Eve and brought her to Adam. Many deny that. Marriage, according to the evolutionary viewpoint, is the product of evolution. It's something that men understood to be necessary for the propagation of the human race and for some degree of security and safety. Or, if you want to take a different view, and that different view being that you interpret everything that happens in time and history as being a matter of survival of the fittest or of the strongest imposing their will on another, then you say marriage arose as a convenient arrangement that men dreamt up whereby they could get women to do what the men wanted. And either one of these explanations of marriage denies that marriage is a creation ordinance. And if any of these or any other explanation is true, then marriage is not necessary. We already know it's not absolutely necessary for procreation, not biologically. And why say a man must marry a woman and a woman a man? Let men marry men and women marry women. Let humans marry animals if this is just a product of evolution and man getting what he wants. Let us divorce and remarry as we please. There is no abiding will and word of God that governs marriage then. But marriage is a creation ordinance and brought her unto the man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, then and forever after. That was verse 24 of our text. And I remind you that in verse 24 of our text, it was not Adam speaking. In verse 23, Adam spoke. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she's taken out of man. And then Adam didn't say, you know something? Boy, this is nice because this is going to go on forever and ever. And forever now, men will marry women and they'll be one flesh. That was not Adam speaking. That was God giving his commentary, as Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 6 makes clear. God saying, this is a creation ordinance. Because it's a creation ordinance, marriage will be an institution until our Lord returns. We honor marriage as a creation ordinance and an institution of God by marrying. I don't mean that every man and woman is commanded to marry. The Word of God in 1 Corinthians 7 speaks to those who wish to be single, and that the church understands is the will of God for some. However, the point is, you may not live together with your significant other before marriage. You may not say, even though the state allows it, if we live together 7 years, then we are common law man and wife. The state allows it. The Word of God does not. Marry. Those of you who wish to have a significant and an intimate and a special relationship with another of the opposite gender must do so in the way of marrying. And then by remaining married. Remaining married legally. The text is the one basis for the view that those who marry. The text is one of the scriptural bases for the view that those who marry may not divorce. Shall cleave unto his wife. God glued the two together. And so Jesus says later, what God hath put together, let no man put asunder. We're going to return to that. Because divorce is so rampant in our society, and even in the Christian church, we're going to return to the matter of divorce later. But notice that even embedded in the text is the understanding that divorce is wrong. But then there is this danger. This is your danger. This is my danger. That though we understand divorce is wrong, and so we will not divorce, that our marriages still are not covenant relationships as they ought to be. That we don't cultivate them and maintain them that way. It becomes, even if it's the intent of man and woman when they marry, that they will have the best marriage and they will be a help, she to him, and he will love her, it soon becomes evident that that's not so easily done. That to do that takes grace to battle again and again against the temptations of the flesh and of the heart. It requires us to deny myself for the sake of another. None of us denies ourselves by nature. It takes grace. Satan, who wants to destroy marriage, understands that there's more than one way to do it. He can get a man to say to his wife, I'm not married to you anymore, and I'm going to get the judge to acknowledge it, and I'm free to marry someone else. He can get a man to say to his wife, I'm married to you and I'm faithful, but when she's not looking, he's not faithful, and he knows it, and God knows it. And he can also get a man and a wife to be faithful to each other sexually, but in fact, not to appreciate the friendship God has given in each other. Do you, husbands and wives, I should say, do we love and cleave to and work at by communication, by time together, by being open with each other about our needs and our discouragements and our situations in life, do we work to grow in a relationship with each other? That is honoring marriage as an institution of God. This is possible by the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Sin perverts it. Sin disrupts it. Sin makes it difficult. Young people, if when you get married, you choose to use the marriage form that's found in the back of the Psalter, do not think ill of that form for the way it begins. Whereas married persons are generally, by reason of sin, subject to many trials and afflictions, I say, do not think ill of that form. Every married person understands it's true. And don't forget that the form goes on, and it goes on to say, that you may know God is yet with you and will give you the grace you need to serve Him. And that's the point being made now. God's grace to us in Jesus Christ enables a husband and enables a wife to be this kind of person, enables a young man and a young woman who are dating to say, that's the goal we're aiming for and we're not going to spoil it early, enables single members of the church, maybe some who never will get married, maybe others who are single because they've been married and are now widows or widowers, to say, yes, that is what marriage is and ought to be, and to promote in the minds of grandchildren and of nieces and of nephews this idea that by the grace of God, our marriages can be what God meant marriage to be. And when the world says, no, you can't, you're not happy in your marriage, the only way to be happy is to throw her out and find another one, or throw her out and say you're done altogether. When the world says that, the world does not know the happiness that the grace of God gives. Why should we honor marriage? In love for God. In love for what God has done to us in Christ. If marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, then we have that reason to honor marriage. Why do we honor the flag of the United States? It's a symbol of something else. The flag is just a flag, but we honor the flag because of what it symbolizes. We can say that about marriage. Not that that's the end of the word, but we can say that too about our earthly marriage. We honor it because of the beautiful relationship that it pictures. But practically, why honor marriage? Why should I, and why should you? And here's the answer, especially to married parents and grandparents. Do we not want our children to understand that the will and word of God expressed in the Scriptures is permanent, abiding, and unchanging? Do we not want our children to grow in understanding that society completely distorts, if it doesn't entirely throw away, the word of God, and therefore we need to be distinctive in our view and in our practice?
Do we not want our children to grow up to enjoy in an earthly way, tainted with sin, the greatest joys that one can have on earth? That will require us to honor marriage so that they learn to do the same. You're members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Appreciate, meditate on, think of that beautiful relationship you have with Him. And strive so that your marriages be patterned after that. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us. We pray that we might apply it to our lives and that our youth might understand and apply it to theirs. And in years to come, our marriages might still be strong and our marriages might be faithful, if not perfect and not sinless, still faithful pictures of the relationship of Christ to His church. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.